I say a 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Amen. This lovely section of the Word of God is written mostly with the pronouns I and we, showing us how an individual's heart, praising God for salvation, joins the group of singers and all praise God with one voice. These verses unpack the song that the saved will sing when the singing of earth's rebels has died away. When God's judgment is finished, his remnant will sing, as Isaiah said in chapter 24, from the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. This chapter is a glimpse into the singing of the believer's heart. People only sing collectively or as one unit when they're singing about things that bind them together. How weird it would be for a college class at the end of a day's lecture to all rise from their seats for a ballad to the chirality of molecules. Some things just aren't worth singing about. Some things just aren't moving enough for collective singing. But people will sing with one voice when the song reflects the core loyalty of their hearts. Fans in Europe sing for their football teams. We sing the national anthem together. Military units sing as one their peculiar hymns at parades and ceremonies, and Christians sing together in church. When we sing together, we sing and show what we believe to be precious. But there is a pressure on us to relinquish collective singing to God. It's true that the world wants to make us ashamed of the God of the Bible, and outside forces then would erode our confidence in the Psalms, which are all about God's attributes and saving works in the world, that are Psalms that funnel our attention and affection to the glory of Jehovah. One atheist, Richard Dawkins, in his book, The God Delusion, asserts the unworthiness of our God, saying, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." And he calls him bloodthirsty, capricious, and a bully. Well, you know how unfounded that is. Such people have a shameful ignorance of the religion that they vilify, but their voices nevertheless exert a pressure that would incite Christians to question the value of singing to God. And when that happens, people who will belt the national anthem or their team's fight song mumble in church. Others can't stand church singing, so they'll change the sound and the contents to make it all more tolerable. But outside forces, you see, are not the only ones working on us. What remains of our fleshly hearts in us is against singing God's praise. As children growing up in the church, or as adults who have been singing the Psalms for decades, we may be tempted to forget how precious our relationship is with the God who has saved us, the God we praise. And our hearts would tempt us to exchange singing as one body, maybe for the singing of just professionals. But what we notice in this passage is that at the end of the age, the saved remnant of the earth join joyfully to sing the glory of God's justice and salvation as one. And so if we belong to the saved of the earth, if we belong to the saved now, we're going to continue singing God's praise. Now, the first five verses show us how, if you're part of the remnant, you will personally sing because God saved you from ruin. You will sing personally because God saved you from ruin. The first verse says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." God saves and we respond. God accomplishes salvation, then each individual takes up his praise and exaltation personally. We respond first to God's salvation individually. "O Lord, you are my God." When God has saved you from ruin, you sing, "O Lord, you are my God." When God saves you, you know that it is Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of the Bible, who has become your God through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. His name even means Jehovah saves. And whatever we read that Jehovah has done in Scripture, we know it is Jesus Christ who did it. Each person he saves says to him, "I will exalt you," which means I'll lift you high in adoration. And we exalt Jesus more and more as we come to know more about him in his word. The more we know of our Bibles, the more reasons we will have to praise Jesus. And singing psalms helps individuals like us to exalt Jehovah by praising his wonderful works and telling of his name, which is his attributes and his character. Now every saved individual will say to God, "I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things." wonderful things are supernatural works of salvation. Each one knows that salvation of his soul is beyond any human power, and that it took God's power to save and convert him. Our personal relationship with God is a wonderful work that calls out of us personal song. And when we sing God's praise for us, we're singing in awe of his sovereignty and carrying out what this verse says are plans formed of old, faithful and sure. The heart of Christian singing is full of reverence for God because we know he's not reacting to something we did, but because our salvation was decreed in ancient days, he saved us. He planned it long ago and at the right time sent his son to die for his chosen remnant. Then he applied that salvation to each of us when he regenerated our souls. We sing saying, surely God saved me because in faithfulness to his covenant, he sent Christ to die for me. The good news of your salvation, Christian, is set off against the ruin of the godless world. We read in verse 2, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. You see, God will repay the city of man for its rebellion against him. And when we belong to the remnant, we confess God's justice. We praise God because, as we say, you have made the city a heap. The city of man must fall. The foreigner's palaces, the city built to exalt man in palatial dwellings, that must come to an end. The city has its fortifications to keep God out and to preserve its man-centeredness. That's the city's strength. But like the walls of Jericho, its strength will fall. And you, if God has saved you, you will say, amen. Every true Christian is glad to see the city of man go. Remember that God called it the city of formlessness or the city of meaninglessness. The Hebrew word for that in chapter 24:10 is tohu. Each person that God plucks from the ruins of the world has spent enough of his past lifetime in the following the world's confusion and the world's treachery. Each one has felt the abuse of the world's power, which Isaiah remarks on in verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. The world's cities are powerful and ruthless. They wield power without pity. And when the world attacks Christians, it does so without measure and without mercy. But someday God will force the ruthless to glorify and fear him, which means finally they will be humbled and will be forced to give glory to him. And each Christian will sing when the pitiless who smashed God's people and blasphemed the name of Jesus finally see the day of Christ when, as Paul says in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As saved people, we have a very strong sense of this being saved from the ruin of the world. Every believer lives with the profound sense that he or she has been saved from a catastrophe. Rescue from the rage of the world, it welds every believer's heart to God. God becomes the core loyalty of the Christian heart, and that heart is glad to mention it again and again in praise. So Isaiah has two images for how God blocks the threat against his people. There in verses 4 and 5, "For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down." God's people are poor and needy. They have no resources inside themselves. The world's pitiless rage is first like a storm, then like scorching heat in the desert. Look at the sounds that the wicked make in verse 5. To the Christian, the world's noise is an uproar, but to the ruthless, it is the singing of their own war songs. Their viciousness against God is the song of the ruthless, a terrifying noise. But look, Jehovah can deal with any threat. Just when the world thinks it has vanquished Christians, God blocks their victory like a wall that protects. Or like shelter from a storm, God is the cloud that brings coolness from their scorching heat. And he shuts down the song of the ruthless. He brings the soundtrack of the world to its end. Now, all these things that God does, these are the themes in the believers singing to God. And if you're part of his remnant, remember that he's lifted you from ruin and sing personally to him. But if you've been saved, you know there's still more reason to sing to God, not just that one. And if you're part of the remnant, you should also sing hopefully because of the eternal joy God has provided for you. Read with me verses 6 through 8. "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." In this present age, our flesh tempts us to lay aside the singing of God's praise, and outside forces would make us more loyal to things that would eclipse our worship of God. But the future joy we have in God's presence in days to come keeps us singing to him even now. God has made a feast for all peoples on his mountain, that's in Jerusalem, because it's there that he sent his son to the cross to die for the sins of his people. As Jesus taught us in John 6, he is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the bread of life, of which if anyone eats, he will never hunger. And the bread that he gave for the life of the world is his flesh, crucified, dead, buried, raised again the third day. Our singing is full of satisfaction because we have eaten Christ by faith. By faith, we're united to him, and it's with hope of our future joy that we sing now, because we will be raised by him at the last day. And so here Isaiah describes a feast, and Jesus is the feast. He is the rich food, full of marrow. He is the wine on the lees, well refined. He's the best, the most delicious, the only satisfaction for the longing soul. Our hope in Christ can never fail when we see that By dying for us, he swallowed up death forever. Death is the covering cast over all peoples. Death is the gloom that saps joy from everything we do. Death fills our days with grief and our nights with misery. Sin has reigned in death. But for us, hope and joy break forth in our singing because Jesus dealt with death in dealing with sin. And because he did, he will wipe away tears from all faces. He'll take away our reproach in the earth. And it's certain to happen because Jehovah has spoken. Do you belong to the remnant? If so, you will sing hopefully because your joy in Christ is eternal. And our singing will have one other element as well. The saved sing to God collectively. The saved sing to God collectively. If we belong to the remnant, we must sing collectively because God's salvation is near. Brothers and sisters in Christ, no one is an island. Every Christian must join their voice to the company of God's people. The remnant must sing with one voice together as God's salvation draws near. When we sing together, we're testifying to God's salvation. Look, it says, it will be said on that day. That's verse 9. It will be said on that day. It's a testimony. You have heard Christians give testimony of how God saved them personally, but we testify every Sabbath day when our individual voices blend in song, saying, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That little word, behold, it means we're before God's face. We glimpse then the church triumphant when it's gathered before God's face and each says to the other, this is him. This is Jehovah, the God we waited on to save us. And one day all believers will be vindicated when the world sees that the God on whom we trusted and waited is the true God, that this God of the Bible is the real God, and we have not trusted him in vain. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faithful and saving God, the God who died for us, this is him. Salvation wasn't a myth, it was real. And he is real. Now, until we're gathered with glory, we still have God's special presence with us. Yes, it's true, God is omnipresent everywhere in the universe, but he's specially present in his church. And that's relevant as you're thinking about beholding or being before God's face. Call it Christ's special presence. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in their midst. And so when we sing in his presence, just as the church in heaven is singing in his presence. And we sing what they sing. We have waited for him, and that's waiting confidently, even while we endure the pressures and afflictions and testings and persecutions of the Christian life. Salvation is God's salvation. We didn't earn it. We didn't prepare ourselves for it. We didn't cooperate in it. All we did was wait in confidence for it. We trusted the Savior and he saved us. And when we sing, we're saying, we've waited for him and do wait for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Too many Christians won't sing with others. What are they saying? Perhaps God's presence means little to them. You know, if a man trusts himself even a little, singing of God's salvation will be boring. Whatever it is, Christians who won't sing, they give poor testimony to the salvation they've received from him. Our congregation could really use your voices on Sabbath evenings, where few are singing as feeble. Why not resolve? Why not covenant with God that you'll come worship in the evening and take advantage of the Lord's day to be glad and rejoice in his salvation? Why not covenant to make singing a part of your family and personal worship? This passage shows us what a unique thing it is to be saved. The overtures of the gospel are made to every nation, but not every person who heard the gospel will taste the Lord's banquet. Many are called, but few are chosen. Our singing reflects this truth, which we see also in verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. God's hand there is a hand of peace and safety. It's a saving hand, and that is unique because the Lord has chosen Zion. But, the verse continues, verse 10, Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. This verse shows us God's hand and God's foot. The hand protects, the foot tramples. The hand provides a banquet, but Moab is in a revolting dunghill. Is God's hand or God's foot pressing on you? And if it is his hand, does your singing reflect that? You see, Moab represents all those who are not God's covenant people. They are those who, hearing of Christ, will not come to him in faith. They're those who, like Moab, when Assyria invaded, to whom God made an offer. We studied it in chapter 16. God offered the Moabites salvation. He said, let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them of the destroyer. And he was talking to Judah there. God was inviting Moab to wait for the throne to be established in the tent of David. And the implication was that if Moab would join itself to Israel, trust Israel's God, they would be saved. But what is Moab's response? In verse 11, we see what he does. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, that's the dunghill, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. Moab's response is, I'll go it alone. I'll swim out of my situation. I have skills for saving myself. The name for that is pride, and God hates it. How many people are stuck in the dunghill of life, living in the filth of sin, living in the filth of this city of man, and too proud to call upon God for salvation? You have to conclude that they like the sin, that they're glad to remain. You see that God's sovereignty is in no way opposed to man's will. Moab did what he wanted to do, and what he wanted was not Jehovah. Thus, he's responsible for rejecting the offered salvation. Moab chose pride. He chose his own skill. He chose his walled cities. But the Lord, as it says in the end of 11, will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. God's trampling foot ground Moab's proud hopes to powder, and he will do so for all who will not trust Jesus for salvation. Beloved, pride infects real people. To Today, people are proud. Some trust their own ability to swim out of the mire. Others trust their fortifications. When the proud think of their standing with God, all they can see is their own self-effort, their ability, their self-made security. The proud will think that singing psalms collectively in worship is the most awkward thing because there's no hymn to self-effort in the psalms. Moab is here to teach us that judgment will fall on the proud people we know, and on us too, if we are proud. Moab was proud, and Moab is gone. People we know, too proud to lift their voice, singing of God's salvation in the here and now, will not sing to him in heaven. If indeed we are the saved remnant of the earth, this chapter will guide us into what and how we should sing. We are the church choir. What God reveals here shows the expectation for his people singing, and it's obvious that any so-called worship team or a choir that would undermine or confuse or dampen the singing of each Christian voice together has no part in public worship. The physical presence of each believer in the assembly of the righteous can't be substituted for watching church at home on a computer. For how is singing in the den alone going to blend the Christian voice with other Christian voices? Entertainment of all kinds, whether televised church or special music performances where just one individual sings, or choirs or bands singing while others don't sing, these are not in view in what God sees as the song of the saved. Entertainment in church, it inhibits collective song. Praising God rightly, this chapter tells us, is praising my God and then praising our God. This chapter also tells us that singing must be with faith. We sing with confidence in God's salvation in Jesus, with a faith that is waiting expectantly for him, even over time, even through the afflictions of life. Singing should be full of rejoicing in the salvation we have already and the salvation we will have in days to come. And so this chapter also directs us to what songs we should sing. When we die, shouldn't it be the case that we're going to get to heaven and recognize the song because we will have been singing it all along already? Shouldn't we be familiar with God's wonderful works, with his supernatural salvation, with his faithfulness to his covenant? Shouldn't we know his eternal decree, his plans formed of old? Shouldn't we know his name and his destruction of the wicked and the ruin of the city of man? Shouldn't we know God's rescuing his people and the silencing of the song of the ruthless? Shouldn't we anticipate God's banquet already and the joy we have in his Son? The destruction of death, the wiping away of tears from our eyes. Shouldn't we sing already the substitutionary death of Jesus for sin as our only hope? Shouldn't we sing of the destruction of all pride? Should these not be the elements of our song now? Where will we ever find a hymn book with these contents? Not too long ago, a denomination wanted to change the wording of a popular praise song so that it would agree with the theology of their church. The song's authors got it right when they wrote, "As Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. but this denomination preferred, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified, which is true. But love is a term in liberal Christianity whose meaning has nothing to do with the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus who died as sacrifice to propitiate the wrath of God. How easily the songs of human composition muddle the name and the work of the Lord. How cleverly they can be changed to exalt man. How narrow a view of God's works and how small an expression of man's heart is provided by even the best hymn books. The Lord has provided a hymn book for his church. It is the 150 Psalms of Scripture. How nice to never have to give a moment's thought to whether the author got his theology right. The world's influence on the church, it tempts us away from singing to God. But let us keep singing the psalm. As we sing them, you see, we're being transformed into the image of Christ. The Psalms call out of our hearts the worship that's appropriate for the God of Scripture. And as we sing, we appropriately express what we feel for Him. These Psalms, by the way, they were Christ's worship songs. And if we would be transformed into his image, we will sing to God as he sang to God. Why should any Christian be tight-lipped about the Psalms? People of God, his salvation is near. Now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Romans 13. The ending of the world is closer. Our deaths are closer. We'll soon join the church triumphant in glory. If we belong to the saved of the earth now, let's not give up singing together. Let's keep singing God's praise. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and honor and worship you because you have done great things for us. All these truths that this remnant will sing to you, we see reflected in our own lives as we've come to know you. Sovereign God, who has done works of supernatural power from of old, plans that you made in your eternal decree, you've made them come to pass, and that's the reason we're saved this morning. What a rich banquet you've provided for us in Christ. How satisfying to our souls. How wonderful actually to think, Lord, that the city of man that hates us with such passion, that exalts itself against you, that doesn't glorify you, that someday it will be in ruins. And that you, because of your grace, will have a people to sing to you. Thank you for throwing open the gates to salvation, bringing people from all tribes and tongues and nations near you, giving us faith, giving us reason to praise you, as praise you have provided. Lord, we pray that you would cut away all pride from our hearts. Let us not be like Moab, who preferred to remain in his place than to go up to Zion and there partake of Christ. Lord, thank you for giving us songs to sing to you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.